Now let's open up a copy of God's Word, and my prayer is you have one here with you tonight. We'll be in the book of 1 John once again. The book of 1 John, we consider part one of a two-part series entitled Hope in a Hopeless World. We consider different aspects of this hope, and we will pick up on that tonight. We'll pick up a reading in 1 John chapter 2. And we will start reading in verse 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. God's word says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." We're considering once again hope in a hopeless world. Bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we come to you once again as a broken and a needy people. We come to you with repentant hearts. We come to you with open ears, ready to hear what it is that you want to speak to us through your word tonight. Father, we pray that your spirit would teach us. We pray that we would be attentive. And Father, we pray that we would apply what we learn. I pray that it would make a difference in our lives. Father, every time we open up your word, we ought to be like Martin Luther when he said his prayer was that his conscience would be held captive by the word of God. Lord, captivate us here tonight through your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Hope in a hopeless world. We started this study last week, and we mentioned four different aspects of this hope, and we will pick up on that tonight. First of all, as a review, by way of review, we said that because of Christ, we have a possible hope. And we see that in verse 28. Before Christ, we were nothing but rotten, sinful, unrepentant people who were on a path to our own destruction in hell. But God, who was rich in mercy, he saw us in our helpless state, and he chose to show his mercy towards us. God quickened us. He made us alive through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hope was made possible because of Christ. Number two, because of Christ, we have an abiding hope. The hope we have in Christ causes us to maintain an unbroken fellowship with him. We abide in Christ. We dwell in Christ. What a truth that is. Because of Christ, we have an abiding hope. Number three, because of Christ, we have a confident hope. A confident hope. The only logical hope to have is a confident hope. For to hope into something that you can't have confidence in is a waste of time. And this confident hope is made possible only through hope himself, which is Christ our Lord. And those who have this hope, we can be confident when he returns. We can stand unashamed because we know the Lord. Because of Christ, we have a confident hope. Next, because of Christ, we have a righteous hope. This righteous hope is produced from a righteous heart given by a righteous God, which always results in a righteous walk. Those who have hope will walk righteously. Because of Christ, we have a righteous hope. And that's where we'll pick up our message here tonight. Number five, because of Christ, we have a supernatural hope. a supernatural hope. You could say that this feature or this description or this source of hope is the foundation for all the other ones that we have considered so far. And we see this hope in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. The apostle says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That phrase, born of him, it comes from the Greek word geneo, and it means to produce offspring. It means to bring forth. This verb is found in many other passages in our Bible, and the word we see is begat. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, the phrase born of him, or geneo, is used as a metaphor to define a Christian spiritual birth. This verb is used many other times by John, both in this epistle, in his other epistles, and in his gospel. In chapter 5 of this very book, in verse 1, John says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of him, geneo, born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him that is begotten of him. All three instances, different forms of the verb geneo is used. Then in John's gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 13, John says, which were born, again, geneo, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just like in verse 29, John says that we are born of God. In all cases of human life, a male and a female came together producing what is required for conception. Therefore, life was produced. We were all begotten by somebody. And if you are here tonight and you have biological children, you begat them. John is referring to what we call the new birth. And oftentimes we will say that we are born again Christians. But that phrase, born again Christians, is something that we call a tautology, which is saying something twice with different words. It means the same thing, but we say it with different words. Because those who are born again are Christians. And those who are Christians are born again. You can't be a Christian if you're not born again. And if you're born again, you're going to be a Christian. You are a Christian. To really understand this supernatural hope, we must turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 3. For in chapter 3, we find, in my opinion and others' opinion, the clearest passage on the new birth that we will find in the Scriptures. John chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 6. And I quickly want to define what this new birth is. John chapter 3 and verse 1 reads like this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All throughout these verses, the new birth is described. And I want to take just a moment to point out three features or three aspects of the new birth. It will make this supernatural hope that we are talking about come alive in our hearts and mind. So when you think about the new birth, we must understand that the new birth is supernatural. It's supernatural. Look back to verse 3. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again." Now that phrase, born again, really has two meanings. If you go back to the original text, born again can be defined in two ways. Number one, it means to be born twice. Two independent, two different births. You're born twice. You're born again. That's your natural birth and your spiritual birth. But it also means to be born from above. And both of these apply here. We must be born twice, of course, naturally and spiritually. Naturally through conception, made possible by our earthly parents, and spiritually, which comes only from God. This birth is not of us. It is an alien birth. It is from above. It's a supernatural birth. The new birth is supernatural. Number two, or B, the new birth is eye-opening. It's eye-opening. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," this is the quotation mark that we would put on our sentences. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, the new birth opens up our eyes to the kingdom of God. And we're talking about the kingdom of salvation. It's through the new birth that our eyes are opened to salvation. It's through the new birth that belief in Christ is made possible. The new birth sets into motion the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The new birth is supernatural. The new birth is eye-opening. And see, the new birth is productive. It's productive. We all want to be productive. Our employers want us to be productive. We want to be productive in the church. We want to be productive in our service to the Lord. But the new birth is productive in a perfect kind of way. Look to verse 4 of John chapter 3. Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus here gives us the two ingredients, the two required ingredients for the new birth. It's being born of the water and being born of the Spirit. Now, being born of the water is not talking about our natural birth. It's not talking about our baptism. As we enter the waters of baptism, identifying with Christ, we are not talking about that when we say born of the water. It's talking about the Word of God throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The washing of water is referred to as the cleansing through the Word of God. So the first ingredient for our new birth is the Word of God. And the second ingredient for the new birth is found in the phrase of the Spirit. This is talking about a spiritual birth that is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. So the new birth happens in the heart of a sinner when the Word of God and the Spirit of God meet in the heart of God's creation to produce a work of God. And this new birth gives us the ability to believe. Because if you read on to the well-known verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16, which comes after this new birth, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's only those who have experienced this supernatural birth where the Word of God meets the Spirit of God and produces a work of God, and that work of God can believe in the Son of God. I've heard it put like this. The two parents of the new birth, it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and those two parents produce the offspring of belief in God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, a well-known verse, says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." The old ways, the old desires, the old lifestyles, they're now all gone. We've been given a new heart through the new birth that desires the ways of Christ, that desires His lifestyle, that desires His holiness. Do we still have a responsibility to believe? Absolutely. This is a part of all of this becoming new. But since we are new and the old self is gone, we can now believe and inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was sent not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Because of Christ, we have a supernatural hope that is made possible from this supernatural birth from above. That has made possible, this birth has made possible for our eyes to be opened up to the kingdom of God, to be opened up to the kingdom of salvation. And this new birth perfectly produced salvation in us. Because of Christ, we have a supernatural hope. Number six, because of Christ, we have a loving hope. We have a loving hope. As Brother Rick would say, it's getting ready to get good now. All righty? So verse 1 of John, 1 John chapter 3, if you want to make your way back to the book of 1 John. Well-known verse. A lot of us could probably quote this without having to read it. But it says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 1 could be read like this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. You see, the word used for love here is the well-known word agape. And agape love is God's unique love for His children. It is His one-of-a-kind love that He demonstrates to His children. Because He sent His Son. His Son was the price for this love. It is a love that is influenced by absolutely nothing. It is a love that is energized with no fuel. It is a love we do not earn. It is a love that is reserved for only those who God has caused to enter into a loving, saving relationship through Jesus Christ. This love cannot be broken. This love cannot be lost. This love is steadfast. This love never grows dim. This love is eternal love that is completely independent of everything. God's agape love is the foundation for our hope. It's out of this love that God called us. It's out of this love. We looked at Romans chapter 8 last week. It's out of this love that God predestined us. It's out of this love that God redeemed us. It's out of this love that God sanctifies us. And it's out of this love that God will one day glorify us. And just in case this don't mesmerize us to the point of just basking in the love that God has demonstrated towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In case that doesn't open our eyes, the Apostle John tells us that we are to behold this love. That word behold means to see with the mind. Beholding is better than physical sight. This is spiritual sight. This is an intent gaze from the heart. The apostle is telling us to behold God's love with the intent gaze of our hearts. But he doesn't just call it simply the love of God. Look back to verse 1. John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now that phrase, what manner, there's really no English translation for it in a good way. If you go back to the original Greek text, it should be interpreted as how great. Dr. D. Edmund Hubert wrote this in his epistles of John. This is how he described this phrase, what manner or how great. He said this, and I quote, "The adjective rendered, what manner, occurs only 7 times in the New Testament and implies a reaction of astonishment and usually admiration upon viewing some person or thing. The expression conveys both a qualitative force, what glorifies measureless love. So the Apostle John is calling on every Christian in every church throughout all generations to intently gaze upon the glorious and measureless love of God. A love that is holy, it's righteous, it's glorious. A love that casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. A love that casts our iniquities into the unreachable depths of the sea. This is a one-of-a-kind love from God's one-of-a-kind Son. And if you look at the word bestowed, you will notice that it is written in the perfect tense. That means that this is a past action with continuing results. So God did not just sprinkle this unfathomable love on us in a single act in the past. He is presently pouring it out on us. He poured it out on us at salvation. He is currently pouring it out on us during our sanctification. And he will one day pour this love out on us in our glorification. The Apostle Paul, he had plenty of reasons to lose hope. But instead of losing hope, he chose to love the Lord. He chose to bask in this unending and unprovoked love. He wrote this towards the end of chapter 8. In the book of Romans, beginning in verse 35, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, once we are saved, God no longer looks upon us in wrath. He looks upon us with a never-ending love. There's nothing that we could do to cause God to love us any less. There's nothing that we can do. There's no good work that we could accomplish to cause God to love us any more. His love is steadfast. He loves us with the maximum amount of love that he can. Because of Christ, we have a loving hope. We have a possible hope. We have an abiding hope. We have a confident hope, a righteous hope, a supernatural hope, a loving hope, all because of Christ. And number 7, because of Christ, we have an adoptive hope. We have an adoptive hope. Look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Most translations read, "and we are" after that. "Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Go on to verse 2. It says, "Beloved," or "most beloved, now we are the sons of God." That phrase, "the sons of God," is referring to our adoption into God's family. And just like an adoption today, this adoption was not started by us as children who were separated from him by our sins. You see, this is what the Gnostics could not understand during John's day. They were convinced that they had a divine spark within themselves. They were convinced that their righteousness was not as filthy rags. They struggled with this very thought. This adoption was not started with us because we could not do that in and of ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful. They are desperately wicked. this adoption was started by God. Our response to His call was fueled by His Spirit through His Word, and it was all made possible through the sacrifice of His Son. Paul speaks of this adoption in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 when he says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Because of the Spirit leading us into our adoption by God into His family, we are now the sons and daughters, not of the world, but of God. We do not have the bondage of fear, because God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Because of our adoption into God's family, we can now cry, Abba, Father, which is a term of total dependence, a term of deep love that is used by a helpless child, a needy child that can do nothing for himself. He raises his hands and says, Daddy, help me. Because we are adopted into God's family, we can now cry, Abba, Father. This is the same way that Christ cried out to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was sweating drops of blood. He cried out to Abba, Father. And now that we are adopted by God, we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out to the Father who has given us all things, who leads us in all ways, and who loves us more than all the rest. And it gets better than that. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 8 says, because of this adoption, the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. The Spirit that is dwelling within us bears witness that we are truly saved. We have an inner salvation detector that assures us of our unlosable salvation. All because of the adoption by God into His family. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3 in 1 John. There's an important statement that we must not miss towards the end. Let's read the whole verse so we get the context. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. The word knoweth is key here. It's written in the present tense. It speaks of a personal experience type of knowledge. Knoweth is the firsthand acquaintance type of knowledge. So the world does not presently know us. The world is not presently acquainted with us, because the world does not have a firsthand acquaintance with the Father through the Son. This is why Christ said in Matthew 7, verse 23, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The world, which includes lost sinners inside and outside the church, does not have a personal relationship with Christ. Their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, so they will hear those dreaded words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Verse 1 of 1 John 3 is telling us that since they do not know Christ, that they presently do not know us. But friends, if they do know us, there's something wrong with us. Listen to how the Bible describes our relationship to the world as we are adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. 1 Peter 1:1 goes on to say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered abroad. That's who he was writing to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Those two words, strangers and pilgrims, can be translated as aliens and exiles. Friends, we are in a foreign land. We are aliens and exiles in a foreign land as we walk this earth. Our home has streets of gold, not roads of asphalt. Our home has gates of pearl, not fences of iron. Our home has perfect health, not terrible sickness. Our home has peace, not war. Our home has a righteous king, not wicked rulers. This world is not our home. This community is not our family. This nation is not our friend. And if it is, and if we have a firsthand acquaintance with the world, we are either out of the will of God or we have not been truly adopted by God. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Because of Christ, we have an adoptive hope. Number 8, we'll hasten on here. Because of Christ, we have an eternal hope. We have an eternal hope. Look back to verse 2 of 1 John 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Verse 2 is speaking, just like verse 28 of chapter 2 was speaking about. It's speaking about the coming of Christ. It is talking about when our Lord descends the same way that he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. One day, God only knows the timing, our Lord will bodily, spiritually, physically descend in the totality of all that he is. Now, this may come as a surprise to some of us, but when he descends, when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, some may think that we're like him already, but I beg to differ, because we are not like him. Revelation chapter 1, and I won't read a lot of these passages, but in verse 19, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we get a clear picture of what Christ is going to be. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and beheld a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the picture of Christ when he is returning, when he is descending back to earth. You see, the first time that Christ came, he came as a Messiah. But the second time he comes, he is coming as conquering king. Conquering king. And he is going to set up his earthly rule. Now, with that in mind, let's reread verse 2 of 1 John 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So at the second coming of Christ, when he appears, when we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it in this phrase, shall be. We will be like him in all of his glory, because he is the one who glorifies us. We will be like him in all of his sinless perfection, because he has made us perfect. We will be like him in all of his beauty, because he has made us beautiful. We will be like him in all of his holiness, because he is the one that will make us perfectly holy. This shall be promise. It's as good as done. This promise has no beginning and it has no end. It's an eternal promise. Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, he speaks of this eternal hope we have of the glorified God glorifying us as his children. When he says this in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we are truly saved, then we are truly God's eternal children. And since we are God's eternal children, we are heirs of God. And since we are heirs of God, we are joint heirs of Christ. Christ is presently glorified in heaven. And at his second coming, he will be glorified by all the inhabitants on the earth. At his second coming, the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And one day we will be glorified like him, with him, in eternal glory. So Paul's response to that was, the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Because of Christ, we have an eternal hope. Number 9, because of Christ, we have a purifying hope. We have a purifying hope. Look back to verse 3 of our main passage. It says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This hope that John is referring to is the same hope that we considered last week. It's the same hope that we are considering tonight. All of the descriptions that we have talked about, all of these features of this hope, they're all made possible because of Christ. Now John tells us that all who have this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. Friends, this is talking about a pure life that is accomplished through the Word of God, through the work of the Spirit, and through the obedience of God's children. All three of these work in conjunction in our purification process. The Spirit uses the Word of God to lead us in the ways of God. And we must be obedient to that leading. The Word of God is perfect, so it will always do its part. The Spirit of God is sure, so it will always surely lead us. So the only way that we will not continually purify ourselves into the image of Christ is through disobedience. Disobedience to the clear Word of God. Disobedience to the illuminating leading of the Spirit. The purity of our lives, if we are truly saved, will depend on the obedience of our will. Dr. Adrian Rogers had a saying that he said a lot, and he said this: if your religion has not changed your life, you better change your religion. God calls us to holiness because he is holy. And pure hope, and the pure hope we have, this pure hope is calling us to purity because of the pure one who gave it to us in the first place. Because of Christ, we have a purifying hope. I know time is fleeting us very quickly, but let's consider an application for this entire passage. I'm talking about an application from chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3 and verse 3 of 1 John. How can we apply this passage? Brother Roger read out of Romans chapter 12 this morning, and that's exactly where I want to go for our application here tonight. I think I'll have it up on the screens. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And I believe in this passage, the passage that the apostle Paul wrote for us, in this passage, a man that should have lost all hope, a man that was persecuted like no other person in the Bible outside of Christ himself. He wrote this passage in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He said this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We apply hope through sacrifice. And these two verses call on us to sacrifice all that we are. So here's three applications on applying hope. The first one, or A in your outline, hope applied sacrifices self. Hope applied sacrifices self. Think about Isaac as Abraham laid him on that altar in Genesis chapter 22. Nowhere in that account do we read of Isaac trying to run away. Nowhere in that account do we read that Isaac was struggling or that Isaac was resisting. He, after he realized that he himself was the lamb that was going to be slain, who was going to be sacrificed, he willingly presented the totality of himself as a living sacrifice on that altar. So the question is, are we willing to be bound by God and lay our entire self on the altar as a living sacrifice, a physical sacrifice of self? Are we willing to work so hard for the Lord that we get tired? Are we willing to lose sleep for the Lord because we sacrificed it for His sake? Are we willing to expel every last drop of energy we have for Him? Are we willing to sacrifice the total of who we are for His name's sake? Hope applied sacrifices self. Next one, hope applied sacrifices time. Hope applied sacrifices time. I'm talking about more than just physically serving Him. I'm talking about transformation time. Time in the Word of God. This is a special time where our minds are renewed through the refreshing truths of the Word of God. That's exactly what Paul was getting at in verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." That renewing of our mind comes through the Word of God. Are we willing to sacrifice time? Time to be spent in God's Word. Sacrificing our time to be in God's Word. Hope applied sacrifices time. Hope applied sacrifices will. Hope applied sacrifices will. And I ended with this application because really this is where the rubber meets the road in all of our lives. If our will, which is the internal kick that we have, if who we are at the very core is not willing to sacrifice itself for God, then we are in a world of hurt. Hope applied sacrifices will, because the new birth has done away with who we used to be and has given us a new life. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And friends, that includes our will. We will want to serve Him. Hope applied. If we're going to apply this hope in our life, hope applied sacrifices self. Hope applied sacrifices time. And hope applied sacrifices will. I ran across a quote by Spurgeon, and I thought this would be fitting to end the service with. And Spurgeon said this. He said, "You may fear that the Lord has passed you by. But it is not so. He who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. He knows your case as thoroughly as if you were the only saint he ever loved. Approach him and be at peace. So if you're here tonight and you're a lost sinner, you don't know the God that we have preached about, the God that we have sung about. If you're not that deer that panteth for that water of life, what Spurgeon said is for you. Enter into peace through salvation that is only found through Jesus Christ, who is God's only Son. And saint, God knows your case. He knows your sufferings. He knows your pain. And he is in complete control of every second, of every day, of every year of our lives. So rest in the sovereignty of God. Approach him and be at